You can open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And I would encourage you to just keep them open because we're just going to walk through the text just a little bit at a time. And I want you to be able to see where some of these things are coming from. They say that if you sit under a pastor's teaching long enough, that you will be able to discern his struggles and sins. And I've been at LifePoint now for 8 years. And so I'm guessing that my flaws, both as a pastor and a person, are no longer secrets to you. So as we address this text this morning, specifically in regards to words and use of the tongue, rest assured that I fully recognize this week the inconsistency and the struggle in my own life. In fact, as people asked what I was preaching on, and I told them that it was on taming the tongue, they all laughed and mocked me, which I found tremendously ironic. Given the text. But as I look back on my life, the things that I find myself regretting the most are the result of my mouth. Jokes delivered at someone's expense, an ill-timed sarcastic comment, harsh words in anger, gossip that was cloaked in concern, lies, manipulation, and grumbling and complaining done under the disguise of venting. I probably spent more time apologizing for my mouth than anything else. And that's just in regards to the things that I'm aware of. I'll bet you that I have no idea how much sinning that I have done with my tongue. And this is nothing new, I don't think, for any of us. Our text this morning seems to indicate that careless words are ubiquitous and they're a struggle for everyone because we use lots of words. The average woman will use 20,000 words in a day. The average man will use 7,000 words in a day. I'm not making a statement on the discrepancy there, but simply on the fact that for both genders, that's a lot of potential damage to be done. We're people of words. The importance of them is impressed upon us almost immediately. Parents who sit around and they go, mama, 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 wanting that to be the very first word that's uttered by their child. We get to kindergarten and immediately we learn our letters so that we can read and write words. And then on the playground, we learn a whole new set of words. We advance in school and our teachers assign essays that need to contain so many words. And so we become captive to that little word count at the bottom of the screen, wondering why I'm typing lots of words, but that word count is not moving up at the same rate. And we're hundreds of words short and we've exhausted everything we have to say. And so we think, I'll just repeat myself because my teacher must be a moron and will clearly not recognize this. They know, trust me, they know. We make marriage vows with words, and yet sometimes words lead to divorce. Words start wars, and they form the basis for treaties. We use them to comfort those in grief, and many times our words are the cause of that grief. Sometimes we use too many words, and oftentimes we can't come up with the right word. Humanity is built around words, and words are very important to God as well. He created the world with words, the spoken word, powerful words. And when he chose to enter the world, he did so by revealing Jesus as no less than the very word of God. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews tells us that the universe is upheld by the word of his power. Our salvation was brought about by the words contained in the gospel. And we as God's people are sustained and sanctified by the words in the Bible. People say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, but I don't think that's accurate because words paint pictures and describe emotions that pictures can't capture. Pictures capture moments, but words are timeless. They're powerful, and as we'll see this morning, they can be deadly. Proverbs 18:21 says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And this morning's text impresses upon us the unique power of the tongue. So I invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning. We are reading from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You may be seated. Now, we've been in James now for a few months, and you can probably discern that one of his main concerns is Christian maturity. We're only in chapter 3, but we've already seen that maturity is developed through suffering. Maturity is marked by wisdom. It's displayed in being doers of the word, and it is began by responding to God's word in faith and then corroborated by our deeds. Well, now he's going to show us that maturity is evidenced by how we use our tongues. And it's interesting that he begins with admonishment to teachers. Look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Many of us are familiar with this verse, and it should strike fear into the heart of anyone wanting to move into the ministry as a pastor or a teacher. And the immediate context here, though, is not in theological preparedness or skill. That's assumed and mentioned in other parts of the Bible. But the emphasis here is on how teachers use their words, because their craft is built on a world of words. They not only use their words to shape and guide theology, but words are the primary tool for guiding sheep. Words are the staff that shepherds use to lift up sheep, instruct them, but also to discipline and admonish them as well. And so they need to be used very carefully. It appears that James has two things in mind here. The first is to draw attention to the fact that teachers, you use a lot of words, and you need to be careful. Many words bring about many opportunities to fail. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." And so we as teachers, we use a lot of words, and so there's a lot of propensity to make mistakes. I want you to think back to school and to some of the words that your teachers gave to you. I think I've used this story before, but my junior year, I was taking a college-level history class, and I was a good student, but I didn't like to study. My whole goal for the day was to just not have homework, so I did my English and math and my math and history, and so you get your work done, you're a pretty good student. We had a pop quiz one day, and I didn't study, because that's normally what I did, and 11 multiple-choice questions. I knew when I handed it in that it had not gone well. It came back the next day, and on the top was written 0 with a slash through it, 9%. So I had gotten 1 out of 11 right with multiple choice. That's hard to do mathematically. I'd gotten a 0.9%, and written, there was a little comment that said, "This is a vomitous piece of excrement. You need to do better." And that's a harsh word from a teacher, but it was the right word at the right time. It was a call for me that I need to step it up, and it impacted me far more than a patronizing lesson on doing your best would have been. This teacher knew how to use words, and he knew that's how you get Nate's attention. Now, having taught for 11 years, I was reflecting this year, and I can't imagine how many capricious words were uttered in frustration in a hallway that crushed the spirit of some of my former students. But I've also received letters from students, and this was 20 years ago, who said, "Mr. Gast, when you said this in the hallway, it meant the world to me." And it seemed like such a small, innocuous thing to say, just in passing, and yet it had a huge impact on these kids. Well, the second thing I see in this section, or at least in this verse, is that teachers need consistency in their lives. Lives that match up to the words that they use to bear consistent fruit. This is where James goes at the end of this section. Think about what it would be like if you swung by the office this week and you heard Pastor Jim berating us using swear words. It would ultimately affect how you received his preaching the following Sunday. And so that's why he shuts the door when he does that. He's learned a few things over the years. But we as teachers are not only held to a high standard in proper doctrine, we're held to a high standard in our proper speech. There's a story of a pastor who goes to a church interview that they're looking for a pastor, and so he shows up on a Friday, and he's interviewed, and he goes through the doctrinal questions, he goes through the extended statement of faith, that the church likes him. His flight isn't out of town until Saturday evening, and so one of the elders says, hey, we're going to go do some remodeling work at one of the widow's homes. You don't leave until 5 o'clock. Would you mind coming and helping us out? And the pastor says, yeah, sure, I'd love to do that. And he gets there, they hand him some nails and a hammer and some boards, and he starts putting things together, and he notices after a while that there's one elder who's not doing anything. He's just standing there above his shoulder the entire time, keeping an eye on this pastoral candidate. And he kind of keeps looking over his shoulder. And after a while, he finally stops and he says, I got to ask, what are you doing? And he says, oh, this is still part of your interview. It's my job to see what you say when you hit your thumb with the hammer. Because what is in the heart is going to be the first thing that comes out. But I want you to notice that James doesn't write as one who has it all figured out. He knows he falls short. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if someone doesn't stumble, he's a perfect man. Now, having spent so much time with his brother Jesus, there's no question that James can think back to inappropriate things that he said to his Lord. They were brothers, after all. And I'm guessing he threw out those brotherly insults that we speak so callously to one another. You know, maybe, you know, when Mary was lecturing him, he'd look at Jesus and say, oh, you think you're so perfect. Let that one sit for a minute. Maybe he was one of the family members in Mark 3:21 who comes out and accuses Jesus of being out of his mind. It's important for us to realize that when James speaks here of bridling the tongue, he's not saying stop talking. The insinuation here is that the mature person knows when to speak and when to stay quiet. The teacher needs to know and model when to comfort and when to confront, when to correct and when to encourage, when to speak and when to shut up. This is not just a content issue for teachers, it's a control issue. Now, in verses 3 through 5, he uses some analogies about the tongue to prove its disproportionate power. The first is a bit that is put into the mouth of a horse. And here you have this huge, powerful animal that is directed by a very small appliance in its mouth. A simple tug to one side or another directs the body of this massive animal, and it turns accordingly. This small little appliance has a disproportionate amount of power over the animal. Well, the second picture is the rudder of a ship. Ships, even in the ancient world, could carry hundreds, if not thousands, of people, and they're guided by a very small rudder, though they're powered by powerful wind. And his point is that the tongue is disproportionately small for the power it has. In verses 6 through 8, James is going to elaborate on what this power looks like and how it often manifests itself. And notice that he doesn't talk about its potential power for good. Instead, he uses a number of word pictures that should cause a little bit of fear in us. It's not a flattering picture. Let's walk through these. In verse 6, the tongue is a fire. And this is not the picture of a cozy campfire. The emphasis is on the appetite and consuming nature of fire, that it will keep burning everything in its path until it runs out of fuel. And so see the segue there. How great an animal is controlled by a small bit, how great a ship is directed by a small rudder, and how great a fire is set ablaze by a small spark. There's a fire in 1910 referred to as the Great Fire that took place in the northwest corner of the United States. And it burned 3 million acres, which is 4,700 square miles. The largest California wildfire on record only burned 300,000 acres. So it's 10 times larger than that. And it came on so fast that people couldn't escape. And what they ended up doing was they were either burned or they jumped in rivers, hoping that would protect them. And the fire was so hot that it boiled the rivers, and it killed 87 people. The fire is said to have started because hot cinders and sparks flew off of a locomotive as it traveled through the dry forest. And those sparks found fuel, and the winds picked up, and the fire spread in a matter of moments. It destroyed everything in its path. And speech is the same way. Mark Twain recognized this when he said, "A lie will travel around the world while the truth puts its shoes on." There's a great warning here. It takes one uncontrolled word cast into the fuel of gossip or anger or hurt before it's swept up into a raging inferno. And if you've ever watched firefighters try to put out a fire, you know that it burns much faster than it is extinguished. And even then, when the fire is finally put out, the damage is already done. All that's left are charred, smoldering remains that are simply a shadow of what was there before. A recent study of a Brazilian rainforest discovered that it can take up to 4,000 years for an area to fully recover from a massive fire. After 65 years, most of the trees will have come back, but the soil will be damaged with pH balances out of whack or other issues for another 1,000 or so years. And there's so many similarities here in our relationships, not only in how quickly a fire can spread, but how after the fact there's lasting damage. Relationships that I'm sure you can call to mind that once flourished were either destroyed or certainly put on the brink and now take years and years to recover, and in some cases will never rebound because a simple "I'm sorry" just isn't enough. How many relationship bridges have been irreparably burned due to a stupid word that grew quicker than it could be contained? How many churches have split over divisive gossip? How many marriages destroyed over anger? Why does this happen? Well, James is very specific about the energy of such fire. Look at the end of verse 6. He says this, and this is not good. They are set on fire by hell itself. He could not have used a stronger word picture here. That the word he uses is Gehenna, and it's the reference to the city dump outside of Jerusalem where all the garbage was burned, constantly emitting smoke and foul odors. May we remember that image the next time we open our mouths. Well, the second picture is a world of unrighteousness. And again, you see the size motif that James is employing here. The small tongue is a world of unrighteousness. One commentator says it this way: by virtue of being the most difficult part of the body to control, it becomes the conduit by which all the evil in the world, around us and in us, comes to expression through us. Jesus seems to indicate as much in Matthew 15. Look at what he says. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." It's said that eyes are the window to the soul, but Jesus would say that the mouth is the window to the soul. Next, James accuses it in verse 6 of staining the whole body. Have you ever dressed up for a special occasion and you're getting ready, your wife's still putting on makeup, you've got your suit on, you look pretty good, and you say, "I'm going to grab a cup of coffee." It's a bad idea, because what happens? Your wife comes out and says, "You can't wear that." Why not? Because you got a stain, you dribbled coffee all down your shirt. It's just a small spot, but it ruined the entire outfit. And our speech is the same. We spend years and years building relationships, developing a reputation at work or in our community. And then in one thoughtless word, we dribble coffee all over ourselves and we ruin it. No matter what graces you've developed, if your tongue is not mastered, you can destroy it with one foolish word. In verse 8, it's a restless evil. In other words, it has a tendency to roam wildly. It's quick to defend itself, but anxious to devour others. It seeks its own glory in the destruction of anything around it. Mark Dever says that the tongue mimics Satan in this respect. Having rebelled against God, he's never settled, constantly roaming the world like a lion looking for someone to devour. In the same way, our tongue's appetite for destruction is never satisfied, and it's never at rest. The last description that James uses is a deadly poison. And James shares the view of Paul here, as Paul referenced in Romans 3 when he's trying to convey the universal guilt of mankind. And he writes, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Now, as I pondered this week, I get curious sometimes, and the internet's a bad thing when you're curious because you find yourself spending 2 hours looking at things that don't really apply to what you're trying to study. But I got distracted looking at snake bites. And not the images, but I was curious to how snake venom worked. And it was very disturbing, and I realized a couple things. The first is that I'm a wimp, and I never want to leave the house again. I know clearly that the Lord has not called me to Africa. There's a mission trip to Uganda that's out there. Don't go. Don't go. I'm telling you, they have bad snakes, snakes that band together and want to kill you. They come up with game plans to wipe you out once you're there. It's a dangerous place. Because here's why I was so scared. So there are snakes, there's a couple of different types of venom. There's a venom that when it bites you, it goes straight to the organs and just begins to shut things down, straight to your heart, your liver, your kidneys, and you just kind of die from the inside. Then there's snake bite that has anticoagulant in it so that you bleed to death. And there are some instances of people bleeding out of their eyes and their nose with this venom, this poison that's in their body. And then there's some that when it bites you, the death just kind of spreads. This necrosis just kind of spreads until it's contained. It's a terrible, terrible picture. But this is the language that Scripture uses to describe what our tongues are like. We're often like a snake that we just strike quickly in a moment of self-defense or pride, and we leave behind deadly poison that's going to the heart of somebody or is acting like death that is spreading throughout the body. And James goes on to say that man has been able to tame every other animal, animals as big and powerful as elephants and as fast as lions. All of those have been caged and brought into submission, but no man can tame the tongue. You haven't done it. I haven't done it. I looked it up this week, and the human tongue weighs 2.5 ounces. Compare that with an African bush elephant that weighs 13,000 pounds. And James says the contest isn't even close. And don't be quick to dismiss it if it doesn't apply to you. You're human, and it says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. My guess is that we are far more guilty than we realize. And the longer the week went and the more that I had to ponder this text, I began to feel significantly inadequate to preach it this morning. I began to survey the graveyard of my own tongue, unmarked graves that I'm sure exist that I'm not even aware of, jabs intended to be funny but probably left tears when I was gone, or lies that were told and then laughed off when they were finally discovered. It's like the man in Proverbs 26:18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. I can't tell you how many times I've done that. How many times have we started to talk about someone behind their back and we've justified it as, I'm just venting. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You and your friends sit down for a cup of coffee and you start talking about your son's basketball coach, how unfair he is. And I only use that example because I was a coach and I know how it goes. How this coach doesn't know what he's doing, how he shouldn't be coaching. That may be true, but how does telling your friend about this guy that they don't even know, how does that fix the problem? You go on and on about how lousy this coach is, and then you Christianize it by saying, please pray for wisdom for me, that I know how to deal with him. Well, Proverbs would say that you're a fool, and that the wise thing to do would be to shut your own mouth. Your venting has really only done two things. One is that you've undermined this coach and any potential relationship that this friend of yours might have with them should they ever cross paths. You've already laid poison down in a potential relationship. The second thing you've done is you've put doubt into your friend about how you might talk about them when you're not around. We all have friends like this, don't we? Friends that we love being with, but we're always wondering if they're talking about us because they seem to talk about everyone else. Or what about the person that comes to you and says, do you know what so-and-so's saying about you? They say that you're a terrible preacher. I just thought you should know. Why? What good possibly comes from doing that? It's intended to be divisive, plain and simple, and you know it. If they need to be confronted, go confront them. But by bringing their sin before me, I'm not debating that I may be a terrible preacher. That's not the issue here. The issue is the manner with which this relationship is dealt with. Just because something is true doesn't mean that it needs to be expressed. Example, do I look fat in this? Men, cue the holy discernment. Or what about gossip under the cover of prayer requests? We say things like, you guys, let's gather together. We really need to pray for Pastor Jim and Deidre. They're really struggling in their marriage. Deidre's just really frustrated by how much time Pastor Jim is spending watching The Bachelor. I'm hoping that's not true, but I didn't talk to him about it. I'm hoping that doesn't, you know, strike a chord. Look, we may have genuine concern, but we have to be very careful about how we present these things. We are far more manipulating and deadly than we think we are. And we could go on and on with examples in which we say things about other people that we would never say to their face. Why? Most of the time, if we're to be frank, it's intended to belittle others and to promote ourselves, or even to just provide some drama and entertainment. Well, Paul recognized the danger in this, and he tells Titus, look, Titus, when you come across a divisive person in the church, you warn them once, you warn them again, and then you get rid of them. You have nothing to do with them. Well, why would he do that? Because they are a cancer in the body, and a little leaven can ruin the whole batch, and a small spark can put an entire forest ablaze. Now, as James finishes up this section, he really begins to lay down the conviction for us in 9 through 12. You can follow along with me in your Bibles. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's his reason. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The reason that it is so terrible to be inconsistent is because people are created in the image of God with the task of blessing God and reflecting God. And when we curse other people, we are cursing God's very image. Our speech expresses a damnable contradiction in our very being and in our theology. And James says, it ought not to be this way. It's a blatant double-mindedness to bless our Lord in worship in one breath and then turn around and curse those who have been made in his likeness with the next, and yet we do it all the time. How often do we come to church, we lift up our hands in praise, we exalt the Lord, and then we get to Panera and we say or hear things like, did you see what so-and-so is wearing? I can't believe that she went out of the house like that, especially wearing an outfit like that to church. Look, maybe she shouldn't have worn the outfit. But Paul lays down ways in which we deal with that, and the way we do it is not by talking to others. It's by going to that person. If she needs to be spoken to, then go do it. If not, let it lie. But it's unnatural to both praise God and to demean people. And he says, look, nature is more consistent and more stable than you are, which is ironic when you have 60 degrees one day and you look out yesterday and you got 9 inches of snow. And yet that's more consistent than the human tongue. Fresh springs produce fresh water, and salty springs produce salt water. Imagine if you were growing tomatoes in your garden, and one day you picked a tomato for dinner. And you put on your hamburger, it was really good. The next day you thought, you know what, I'm going to go get another tomato. And you walk out to the tomato plant, and it's got a banana hanging from it. You'd pick the banana, and then you'd question, do I eat this or not? You may be curious as to what it tastes like, but you don't trust that plant as far as you can throw it. Well, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 12. Look at what he says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, and here's where it gets a little scary, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. See the similarities with previous sections of James? And by your words, you will be condemned. Friends, our inconsistency is the evidence that something is dreadfully wrong in our lives. And this is most evident in our speech. So what can we do about it? It sounds pretty hopeless. Let me just give you three things to ponder. This is not exhaustive. We could spend a lot of time talking through this. But the first is this. What we need to do is we need to guard our hearts. Jesus in Matthew says that mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. The treasure is what we just read. And so look at what Proverbs 4:23 through 24 say. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And look where it goes immediately. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Your heart is most revealed in your speech. What do you talk about? And how do you choose to talk about it? Protect your heart. Remember the phrase garbage in, garbage out? What are you taking in to your heart via entertainment, music, literature, gossip? What impacts is it having on you? Who do you hang out with and why? Temptation often enters our hearts and our ears, or through our ears and eyes, but it usually exits through our mouths. Guard your heart and your mouth will follow. This is why time in the Bible is so important, and you hear us talk about this all the time, but look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God's word acts like a searchlight to reveal things that we need to see. And it also acts like a scalpel that helps us to remove things. It's the mirror that reflects the holiness that we need to exhibit. It's what we should be filling our hearts with. Secondly, ask yourself if what you're saying is for the benefit of others. Why are you talking about this person behind their back? Why are you posting this comment on Facebook? Is your speech genuinely honorable and above reproach? Ask yourself what the driving force of your speech is in any given moment. Does it seek to destroy or to give life? Look at what Paul writes in Romans 12. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And this is great. Outdo one another in showing honor. Think about what it would look like if we were a body that sought to outdo one another in honoring each other. That's Christian competition, to outdo one another, to recognize those gifts that people have around us and praise them, to say, hey, have you considered this person? Look at the things that they're doing out of their home. Look at the discipleship ministry they've got. Oh man, have you heard so-and-so teach? They're phenomenal. Oh man, hospitality. These people do a great job. But instead, we begin to compare ourselves, and when we don't like where the comparison lies, we try to knock the stilts out from someone else's ministry because we're jealous and we're petty and we're insecure. Pastor Jim and I give each other a hard time. You guys know that, but we genuinely love each other, and it's kind of a brotherly affection. But the thing that impressed me most when I got here 8 years ago was how complimentary he was of everyone around him. Many lead pastors are very territorial and prideful and insecure, but Jim would come and immediately compliment a sermon or something, some element of my ministry, and he would do it publicly. I mean, he'd do it from the pulpit, and even though I knew there was plenty to criticize, Jim just had a way of uplifting us, understanding we're all moving in the same direction. He'd often find me on Monday and compliment something in a sermon because he fully understood that the glory goes to the giver of the gift anyway and not the person just utilizing it. Well, hopefully this is a mark of all of us fighting envy, outdoing one another and showing honor, not desiring to be in the spotlight ourselves, but whenever we can turn the spotlight on to someone else so that Christ can be magnified in the gifts throughout the church. Now, Steve Kerner is a great example of this. Many of you know Steve. And one of the reasons that he is so universally beloved is because his speech is full of grace. I've never heard him say anything negative about anyone, which is, it's funny because when you say, oh, I was talking with Steve, almost everybody goes, oh, I love Steve. Love Steve. Well, why do they love him? Because he's the kind of guy that after you talk with, you walk away going, man, I'm ready for anything. I'd conquer the world. I feel pretty good about things. There have been times in my ministry where you begin to question and say, I just don't know if I have what it takes. I don't know if God has called me to this. And Steve immediately comes as this balm who says, oh, that was a great lesson you gave. Really, half of everybody was asleep. Oh, but it was good for the half that were awake. That was great. But Steve will tell you that he didn't always do this. He used to really struggle with anger. And as he grew in Christian maturity, as he spent time in the Word, God changed his heart and his speech followed. And now instead of looking to devour, he looks to build up. And finally, while this text is directly about our own tongues, it's important to recognize that speech is a two-way street. And then we can go a long way in mitigating the damage done by the tongue by keeping a close watch on our own ears, not surrounding yourself with people who are gossips or full of filth and bitterness, to make sure that your own hearts are not filled with a bunch of dry brush and tinder that's ready to be set ablaze when a spark hits it. The forests that suffer the greatest fires are those with tons of dead undergrowth just sitting there waiting to be lit. But too often, this is the status of our hearts because we harbor bitterness, jealousy, frustration, and when a small spark is set before us, all that baggage is ignited, and the next thing you know, we are in a fury. You surely heard someone say this: I'm going to meet with so-and-so, and if they bring up such and such, I'm going to light them up. Well, guess what? The issue is not them at that point. The issue is you. Keep your own house clean. Look at what Proverbs 26, 20 through 21 says. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal, the hot embers, and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. In as much as is up to you, live peaceably with one another. One of the best pieces of advice that I got in my early 20s was just give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't look to get all bent out of shape. If you hear somebody and they come to you and they say, do you know what so-and-so's saying? Just say, you know what? I know so-and-so. That doesn't sound like something they'd say. If they had to say it, they'll come talk to me. Let's move on. You've immediately poured water on any dissension that may have been ready to start. This is one of the problems with so many people today, specifically young people, always looking for reasons to be offended by everything. Wake up in the morning. What can I be offended by today? Oh, my friend said, I'm offended by that. Just stop. Don't be so easily offended. You can offset a whole lot of unnecessary drama. I close with this. When I was a school teacher, one of my best friends that I taught with was from Australia. And we would go out to lunch periodically, and inevitably somebody would stop him and say, oh, are you from Australia? And he would always laugh. Well, how did they know? They didn't know him. He looked just like me, but how did they know that he was from Australia? Well, it's because he spoke differently. His speech revealed, you're not from around here. People's accents tell us where they're from. You know Southern Indiana guy, right? You know East Coast guy. You know the Wisconsin people who root for the Packers. You know who they are. Immediately, you know where they're from. But people should do the same thing with us as believers. They should recognize there's a difference in the way that we speak, how we talk to waiters and waitresses, how we speak to teachers and parents, how we handle a situation when someone's trying to gossip. Do we respect, honor, praise, and uplift people? Do you have a heavenly accent? Steve Kerner has a heavenly accent. Friends, look, we're getting ready to take communion. This is a great time to ponder our speech. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that if you go to the altar to leave your offering and remember that your brother has something against you, to leave your offering, to go make reconciliation, and then to come back to worship. And so this is a good time to ponder those things. I would ask you to pray, Lord, reveal these things to me. Reveal relationship breaches that I need to try and repair. I began to do this week, and it almost got overwhelming. I had to apologize to all of my girls last night because I know that I spoke words to them in the frustration of parenting that did not honor them as being in the image of God. And so I had to ask their forgiveness. I also had to go to a friend of mine that I had said something about behind their back about 3 months ago, and I distinctly remember saying it. And I had to call him up and say, "Hey, you weren't there. I need to ask your forgiveness on this. I'm sorry." And they were very, very gracious with me. Look, friends, this is far more serious than we think, and far more present than we know. I hope that LifePoint is a church that fights for purity of speech, that seeks the unity and joy of God's people as we reflect what it means to be in God's image and we look to the beauty of our risen Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is hard stuff, and we confess to you that we are absolutely helpless when it comes to taming the tongue. And yet you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to battle this. You've given us your word to guide us. You have set an example in the person of Jesus. You have given us wise counselors who have gone before us. You have put people in our lives to confront us. But I pray that we would be thoughtful in how we speak. And so now as we take and partake in the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would convict us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it, but that you would remind us that for those who have faith in Christ, the sins of the tongue have been paid for as well. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.